Good morning. That's right, I'm Scott, and today we're looking at 2 Timothy 2, verse 13 to chapter 3, verse 9. This is the third week in a five-week sermon series through the book of 2 Timothy, and this week we're really in the meat of the letter. Again, this is the Apostle Paul's last letter in the Bible, and he's writing to Timothy, his beloved protege down in Ephesus. Paul loves the church in Ephesus. He can't get there himself because he's imprisoned. So he writes to Timothy, the leader of the church, to sort out the problems. Up on the screen, you'll be able to see my outline. These are just the two points that I'll be talking about today for the next 20 minutes. Firstly, false teachers, and secondly, fruitful disagreements. So let's get started. Point one, false teachers. When I was 15, I was home alone and the phone rang. So I answered it. The man on the other end said that he was from Microsoft and he was giving me a courtesy call to let me know there'd been a security breach within Microsoft, that I had to check my home computer for this particular virus. I was the most tech-savvy person in my household, even at 15. So I thought, I should know what to do. I'll be the one to figure it out. The man from Microsoft walked me through the whole process. He showed me where all these dangerous files were on my computer. I found the suspicious files. There was hundreds of them. And so he offered to take care of it for me. First, he just needed to take control of my computer by downloading special software. That's my first clue. Secondly, he needed my credit card details. That was my second clue. And third, when I told him I was 15 and I didn't have a credit card, he became incredibly angry and yelled at me for wasting his time. Clue number three. Later, when I told Mum what had happened, she knew instantly what it meant. I was being scammed. I was being lied to. He wasn't from Microsoft. My computer didn't have a virus. The dangerous files were just logs of like system information or something. Thankfully, I didn't give the guy control of the computer and I didn't give him any credit card details. But that's what we all face, isn't it? I mean, last year even, I was getting those fake scam calls from the ATO that I had some amount of money owing, which is hilarious because as a full-time student, I didn't earn enough to pay income tax, so I don't know what I owed. And next year, it'll be something else. The year after, something else, and on and on. This is what we all face. People are always trying to trick us. But you also need to realize that it's not just out there. Sometimes, quite often, it's in here. It's in the church. I don't mean specifically this church, but it'll be a Facebook video with a catchy title draws you in, a book with a very successful-looking author, a small Christian gathering offering new teachings, or a big conference offering new spiritual experiences. Hey, maybe someone's come up with their own ideas. They found something in their own Bible that they're struggling with, that wrestling with, but they're getting it a bit twisted on the way through. Subtly or blatantly, on a small scale or a big scale, on purpose or by accident, we'll all be confronted with false teaching. We all need to be protected against honest mistakes as well as deception and tricks and lies. So are you protected against scams? I'm not talking about Norton antivirus software. Now, how will you know when someone is leading you away from the gospel? Are you safe from the deceitfulness of false teaching? Because, I mean, this is in the Bible, right? If you thought the church started off really solid and they had it all together from early on and just over the years people have just, you know, taken it the wrong way, then you're wrong. Paul has been working in this Ephesian church from the beginning, for years, and from very early on, there have been disagreements and arguments, false teachers and heretics. Right from the start to the very end of Paul's ministry, there was false teachers. And it's not just the church in Ephesus. We saw it in 1 Corinthians a few weeks ago. Heresy is running rampant in Galatians. There's Gnostic heresy in Colossians. Much of Romans is built around these false statements that Paul's heard. You could go and read Peter's epistle if you want to see someone who's furious about false teachers. And then in Revelation, of course, John describes a scene where the false prophet gets thrown into the lake of fire with the devil. It's all in there for a reason, because we need to hear it. We need to know what to do when false teachers come along. Not if, but when. From very early on, there has been, on one side of the church, a solid foundation of biblical teaching. The teaching of Christ and the apostles from the scriptures, which Paul calls the gospel. That's what Colin spoke about last week. this line of faithful teaching that is endured for thousands and thousands of years to our ears today. But on the other side of the church, and I'm not really pointing at anyone over here, but on the other side of the church, there have been false teachings, deceptions, scams, new, interesting, enticing, lucrative ideas, some lasting a few years, others spanning centuries. That's what Timothy's church was like, on one side and the other, and it would only get worse if Timothy didn't do something. Have a look at verses 17 and 18. Their teaching, the false teachers, will spread like gangrene. That's yuck. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. So they're saying that the resurrection has already taken place. Since this was written well and truly after Jesus' resurrection, we know that they're not talking about his, but they're talking about everyone's resurrection on the last day. Now, we're not told enough to know fully what they were teaching. I'm sure Timothy knew. It could be that they were teaching that all the real believers had already been resurrected and that the rest of us are just left behind, or that the people in the church were already resurrected but didn't realize it. They were already in heaven. Or what I think is most likely is that they were teaching that the resurrection is just a spiritual resurrection, not a physical resurrection, but some sort of internal, invisible, spiritual resurrection that either gave people special powers or special rights, like the right to sin, because it's only bodily sin. My soul is already resurrected. That's what I think their false teaching is. But whatever it was probably pretty smart, pretty winsome, pretty believable. I mean, aren't they always? It's not like the church was full of foolish people. They're not just stupid. And the false teachers were actually quite convincing. That's why the Bible speaks so harshly against false teachers and not false believers. Here, the false teachers had taken something that is true, the resurrection, and then distorted it. But we know a distorted gospel is no gospel at all. Only the true gospel is truly good news. So how do you detect a false gospel? How do you spot a false teacher? Well, what you think and believe shapes the way you live. And what they thought and believed shaped the way they lived. Have a look at what their false teaching did to them. It's that long list of bad stuff, starting in verse 2. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Honestly, I think every one of us is guilty of many of the things on that list, myself included. I need to confess my sins just as much as any other sinner. And when I first read that list, I was a bit concerned. Am I a false teacher? Are you guys false teachers? I'm not going to air my dirty laundry in a sermon, but sometimes I'm ungrateful. Sometimes I lack self-control. Sometimes I'm brutal and rash and conceited. But there is a fundamental difference between what this list describes and who I am, who we are. The fundamental difference is this. This list of disobedience springs from their false teaching. But our disobedience is contrary to what we believe. The sin in our lives shrivels and shrinks because of what we think and believe. Elsewhere, Paul writes, "The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. What we think shapes the way we live. So believe the gospel, think in line with the gospel, and your life will be shaped by it. But for those who teach and believe false teachings, by it their lives will be shaped just the same. And so here the sin in their lives festers because of what they think and believe." Paul's description of these false teachers continues beyond that sharp list of bad stuff. His description goes all the way to verse 9. The false teachers, it seems, have a bit of a strategy. They worm their way into the homes of vulnerable people and take control over them. It's pretty sad. It's cowardly. They even have the appearance of learning. You know, they seem smart, but they never really get to the truth. Paul mentions Jannes and Jambres. Now, they were magicians from back in Moses' time in the Old Testament. They opposed Moses and tried to perform miracles, just like Moses did. But in the end, Moses bests them and they look foolish. And Paul's description here is quite heavy in verse 8 of these false teachers. He says, "They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected." That's serious consequences for false teachers and serious damage that they've done. But Paul's message, despite the circumstances, is a message of hope. Firstly, there's that hopeful reassurance of God's solid foundation in verse 19, that the Lord knows who are his. And secondly, that you can spot these false teachers by their actions, since everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. And again, here in verse 9, Paul says, "They will not get very far because their folly will be clear to everyone." In the end, God is building his kingdom. He cannot be stopped. All those whom God has called will be saved. God already knows those who are his. And here we are, 1,000, 2,000 years since, clearly seeing the wickedness and the folly of these false teachers. It's not a coincidence that the clear biblical teaching has endured for all these years. It's not a coincidence that the simple teaching of the gospel, unchanged, continues to outlive any false teaching. It continues despite any social, political, or cultural changes. It has continued for thousands of years, word for word, from the Bible. That's not a coincidence. And it's not a coincidence because God himself knows those who are his, and he himself is saving people through the simple sharing of the message of Christ. It's not because of a flashy presentation. It's not because of impressive people. It's not because of new or progressive ideas. It's just God and the gospel that saves. It's just God and his gospel that saves. So on to point two, fruitful disagreements. So Timothy, right, he needs to protect this church. He needs to be an effective leader. He needs to be a faithful minister. Timothy must respond to the false teachers, and to help him do so, Paul gives him a bunch of commands and helpful hints. Timothy has a particular role in the church at Ephesus. He's an authority-holding leader. He doesn't just need to speak to the false teachers when he gets a chance, or, you know, if it comes up in conversation, I'll say something. Timothy must go out of his way for the sake of the church which these false teachers had infiltrated. You know, I've got friends on Facebook who are quite vocal about their views. I think they're wrong views. And I have wondered a couple of times whether I should be some sort of fearless Christian keyboard warrior, you know, or just let them fade from my newsfeed. I'm still undecided about whether or not to have a crack over Facebook. So if you've got any advice about that, I'd love to hear it. But Timothy and I aren't the only ones who will face disagreements among Christians. We all do. Some more often than others, but we all face disagreements from time to time. Many of us will have a friend or a colleague or a family member who's a Christian, but who holds vastly different views. We all meet people from all sorts of ends and corners of Christianity, many of whom think that you are from an end or a corner of Christianity. And so even though we're not all leaders of churches infiltrated by false teachers, the principles of fruitful disagreements are the same for all of us. Spread throughout this passage are 13 different commands, nuggets of wisdom from Paul to Timothy. I've kind of categorized them and put them under three headings. These three principles for fruitful disagreements: firstly, avoid quarrels. Secondly, remember God's word. And thirdly, pursue God's approval. These three principles for fruitful disagreements are here specifically about Christian matters, like theological disagreements or arguments about Christian doctrine. But the three principles also broadly apply to all disagreements, so you might want to jot them down if you think they'll come in handy. We're going to go through the three principles of a fruitful disagreement in a moment. But before that, I'd like to explain what I mean by a fruitful disagreement. Well, the goal of a disagreement isn't just to be right and to prove that the other person is wrong. It's for both parties to be better off afterwards. That's what makes a disagreement fruitful. Timothy will gain back Christian believers. He'll gain partners in the gospel. And Paul's hope is that the false teachers themselves would be granted repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. A fruitful disagreement is mutually beneficial. It's not about destroying opponents. It's not about scoring points or creating irreparable conflict. Especially in disagreements about Christianity, the goal is for parties, all parties, to be stronger in their faith and in their knowledge after the disagreement. That everyone involved will be renewed in their faith, renewed in their confidence, and renewed in their obedience to our Heavenly Father. So the three principles of fruitful disagreements. Firstly, we need to know what to avoid. Paul says, avoid quarrels. He says it a lot. Verse 14, don't quarrel about words. Verse 16, avoid godless chatter. Verse 23, avoid foolish arguments. And again, verse 24, don't be quarrelsome. First principle of fruitful disagreements is that whatever you do, when you disagree, don't get drawn in, don't take the bait, don't bite back, keep it civil, keep it sensible, and keep your cool. In each instance, Paul gives the consequence of quarreling. He says, it ruins those who listen. He says, those who indulge in it become more and more ungodly. He says, it's opposed to being the Lord's servant. So the first principle is, avoid quarrels. The second principle, we need to remember God's word. In the midst of this messy disagreement, in the midst of dangerous false teaching, which is literally destroying the faith of some, Paul takes time to bring it back to what he calls God's solid foundation. The word of God is the solid foundation. Before, during, and after a disagreement, we should be seeking God in his word. Right now even, God by his word is preparing us for fruitful disagreements. God by his word has revealed all that is necessary for life and salvation. And after a disagreement, God by his word reassures us that he is in control, regardless of the outcome. Next week we'll be looking at that famous passage about what God's word is useful for, so I'll leave this here for now. And that's the second principle, remember God's word. Thirdly and finally, pursue God's approval. Verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. It's interesting that Timothy, when faced with false teachers, needs to present himself to God as one approved. Not to be approved by the false teachers, or to be approved by other people in the church. You know, those we disagree with may have very different standards. For one, approval might depend on our status in the church. If we were higher in the church, our opinion would be more valuable. For another disagreement, they may not listen unless we are spiritually advanced in some way. They haven't had this crazy experience. Or for another, it might be about building an airtight argument, some sort of debate. Regardless, in our disagreements, we should be more concerned for God's approval. What does God think of what I'm saying? And even beyond that, when it comes to the way that we handle the Bible, in a disagreement or at any other time, the aim should be the same. To do your best to present yourself to God as one who correctly handles the word of truth. That's the three principles of a fruitful disagreement. Avoid quarrels, remember God's word, and pursue God's approval. That just about brings us to the end of the sermon, but I have one final comment to make. Not sure if you noticed, but there's two verses in the middle of this passage that I haven't even mentioned. It's that metaphor that Paul uses in the middle of our passage, verses 20 and 21. It's an analogy about a large house. You might be wondering what false teachers and large houses have in common, but I think it's one of the most helpful illustrations. It's simple and powerful. Paul says, in a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. Now, please take no offense when I say this, but Paul is calling you a large house. He's calling you a large house. And inside each of us, there are articles of gold and silver, special items. And inside each of us, there's also articles of wood and clay, common items. That's the Christian life. In each of us is this beautiful revelation of hope, the solid foundation, the amazing work of Jesus on the cross. We are houses full of light and life. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, ready to face the world and live for God. But we also have common items. We're reformed sinners battling against evil in our lives. We are still fleshly and falling and failing. We've each got our own struggles and weaknesses and temptations. Each of us has insecurity and regret and fear. You're a large house. You're complicated. But Paul says, if you want to be made holy, if you want to live the special life of a Christian, if you want to be made useful, if you don't want to waste your life, and if you want to be really prepared, then you need to keep emptying yourself of the common items so that all that's left is gold and silver. Timothy was a young man, the leader of a struggling church, and Paul's illustration for him was so practical. Just like for us, keep getting rid of the common things, the ordinary things, things in your life that are useless to God, so that those valuable things which God has given you in Christ can be your defining characteristics. Like Timothy, you don't need anything else. Just keep on getting rid of those common items so that the special items, so that what you have in Christ can be your defining characteristics. So you can be holy, useful, and prepared for good works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you gave us your word to be the firm foundation upon which we stand. Without it, we would be lost. Thank you for giving us everything we need to have fruitful disagreements and help us to live for your approval. Help us, we pray, to keep getting rid of our old way of life, that we would be made holy, useful, and be prepared for whatever you have planned for us. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.